Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This morning I'm going to be speaking to you upon the subject of being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But probably when I say doctrine, it may, to your minds, inculcate something other than what I intend to speak on. Ordinarily, when we talk about doctrine, we're generally referring to what we refer to as the 5 points, total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and preservation and perseverance of the saints. And I trust that all of you are convinced of the truth of those doctrines this morning, and I will not be touching upon those directly today. But the Scripture, when it talks about doctrine, includes that, but it includes a great many other things. And there are a great many other doctrines, or teachings is what it means. There are a great many other teachings in the world that you and I are also subject to. I hope this morning that all of us are convinced of those 5 points. Perhaps some of you may not be so convinced, and if that is the case, I would encourage you to obtain a copy of Brother Zach's Undeniable Doctrinal Truths, and would encourage you to study that and prayerfully consider the teaching that you will find there and the scriptural foundation of those truths. But this morning, I wish for us to turn to Romans chapter 1. This is a passage that Brother Zach mentioned in his preaching last weekend when he was down with us at Aberdeen at our meeting, and we enjoyed having all of you who were able to come. We enjoyed your fellowship, and Brother Zach brought some very good messages to us, and he preached, and as he indicated to us, he had been speaking upon these subjects up here. Particularly as it relates to God, the Creator God, God's sovereignty in creation. And he read for us this passage, and he's probably touched upon it recently, and I did not intend to try to preach everything that Brother Zach has already spoken to you about it, but I wish to bring to your attention some things that were brought to my mind as he spoke upon this subject to us last weekend. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold means to suppress, or it means to hold down. The truth is suppressed by ungodly and unrighteous men. And throughout the world today, there are many truths that the Bible teaches which are suppressed by an ungodly world. And these truths go much beyond the doctrines of the 5 points. There are many other truths that are suppressed, and we will look at a few of those. But the Apostle Paul here identifies some of those truths that are suppressed. And what is important about that for us is that the Scriptures do a very good job of helping us to identify the enemy, to identify the cunning craftiness of men whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And you and I are the targets, and all humans have been the targets of the devil since the beginning of creation, to see if we can be deceived. Now, you remember that in the Old Testament, in the very first parts of Genesis, after God created Adam and Eve, that He created them sinless, but subject to fall. And remember that it says now the beast was more subtle, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and it came and talked with Eve. Revelation identifies for us in absolute terms that serpent was none other than the devil himself. And it begs the question, why did the devil choose to come and tempt Eve in the form of a serpent? Well, the text of Genesis gives us the answer. It says because it was more subtle. The devil didn't come with his pointy, horns on his head and his pointy tail and his pitchfork. He came in a form that was subtle. He came in a form that would have not readily aroused the suspicions of Eve. Although why a talking animal didn't arouse her suspicions, I don't know. But that was the reason why the devil came as a serpent. It would not arouse her suspicions. It was subtle. It was sneaky. And he was able to approach her and to begin to cause her in her mind to question what God said about eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he began to twist and pervert what God said and began to get her mind mixed up in what God had said about it, because God had said, "Thou shalt eat of this tree, because in the day that you do it, you'll know the difference between good and evil." And what the devil said was, "Well, God doesn't want you to eat of this tree because he knows that once you eat of the fruit, you'll know the difference between good and evil like he does. And once you become like he is, he knows you'll become a god." Well, we know that's not the truth. But that's still the same way that the devil works today. And as it says in our text, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, it is clear to any rational mind that there is something supernatural in the world. It is clear to any rational person, and as Paul will go on to point out, when you look upon creation, when you see the sky, when you see the sun and the moon, when you see the stars in the heaven, when you see the earth, the grass and the trees, when you see all the animals that are on it, it becomes quite clear somebody had to make all this. It just did not happen. We make things ourselves. We make cars and we make clothes and we make houses. No car ever just came out of nothing. No, your clothes didn't just assemble themselves. Somebody had to make all these things. And so as rational creatures, we understand that things that are much more complicated, such as creation, had to be created by someone. Well, he says that God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen because we can view creation and understand that there is a creator behind everything that we see. But then he goes on to say, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." Now, what we see here, and as Brother Zach pointed out, and it was something that I appreciated, he pointed it out in a way that I had not really seen before. We know that what Paul is teaching us here is that once you begin to undermine the foundation of your knowledge of God, you wind up in a position where, as he says here, and Brother Zach was too embarrassed to read it a week ago Saturday, but essentially your society turns over to homosexuality. And that's basically the final depths of depravity that men plummet to once they have started to erase God and turn the worship of God into the worship of images, or into the worship of man, into worship of beasts, into four-footed things. You wind up going from a state of knowing God all the way down to this pit, to this place that none of us desire to go to, but it is one that we're all very much familiar with in the day and age in which we live. Well, when he said that, I began to take a different, or maybe look at these scriptures in somewhat of a different light. And I went back and I looked at what it says there in verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Now, we have seen many people who are vain in their imaginations. If you are familiar with history, if you are familiar with mythology, if you're familiar with what it was like at the time Paul was writing this letter to the Roman church, what the religious atmosphere was like in Rome, you know that Rome, being a pagan city, they had many gods. You know that when Paul went to Athens, he went up to Mars Hill. And they had so many altars there to so many gods that they, of course, had this one extra altar in case they missed anyone, called the altar to the unknown god. And they had different gods for different seasons. They had different gods for different over different elements. They had gods over the sea, gods over the air, gods over the wind, gods over the fire, gods over war, gods over agriculture, you name it. They had a god for everything. And that's what he is saying here. Professing themselves to be wise, they became vain. Now, we've moved beyond that, but not totally. Notice what he says. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Now, a lot of times when we think about idol worship, perhaps we think of some of the most heinous cases in the Old Testament, or when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. We know that when he came down from the mountain, what did he find the people doing? Well, he found them worshiping a golden calf that they had made. And so they had learned this idol, pagan idol worship from their former captors in Egypt, of worshiping an image. And he says that that's precisely what they did here, that they would worship birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. But notice that he says that they changed the glory of God into an image made like to corruptible man. The first thing that they did was they changed the glory of God into an image like to corruptible man. In other words, they worshiped men first. They worshiped an image or an idol that looked like a man first. Or they worshiped people who were men. One of the things that I've concluded as I've studied the Roman mythology, Greek mythology, and the various other mythologies, most of those old gods that they were worshiping were probably just men from ancient times who were elevated by their descendants to the status of so-called deity. And that's what Paul is talking about here. They took men and they elevated them and began to worship them in ways that were clearly condemned in the Scripture. And then it says in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, and so forth. And then eventually it says that he turns them over to a reprobate mind, even because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, we see how people go from their understanding of the one true God, and we see how they get to these vile affections, as the Scriptures call it here. And we've seen that happen in our country. We've seen that in our country from the beginning of its founding over 200 years ago, that by and large at that time the country was a fairly moral country. We used to call this a Christian country. I wouldn't call it a Christian nation today by any means. There are many Christians in it, but I would not call this a Christian nation. And we've seen in our lifetime the rise of homosexuality and these vile affections that are talked about here. We've seen the rise of if it feels good, do it. We've seen the rise of hedonism. We've seen the rise of so many things that for you older people, when you were my age, you probably couldn't have conceived the things that are going on now. Things are going on now that even when I was a teenager or a youngster, which has not been that far, that long ago, and I'm looking at things and saying, my, how far we've come and how fast we've gotten there, how fast we've descended there. But Paul says here there's some intermediate steps. You go, before you get to the things that we're seeing now, there's some intermediate steps in the religious transition. And as I began to think about it, I began to wonder, well, we had to have gone through this same religious transition. Obviously, we did it a little bit more sophisticated. I don't recall anybody setting up images and worshiping golden calves here in the United States and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I've not seen that kind of idol worship. But it did say that they worshiped man, that they worshiped men. And believe it or not, while we may not have set up images, we have done exactly what Paul said that people do when they don't like to retain God in their knowledge anymore. We have worshiped man. We have become a society that worships itself. And so as I thought about this, I thought, well, this has to have an origin somewhere. Of course, all things we can trace back to the devil. But the impact that we see on the society, philosophy has a great impact upon a people. Ideas have consequences. There have been some ideas that have been propagated upon our society in the last, less than 100 years that have had a profound impact on our society. As we wonder at how things were 200 years ago when people lived very moral lives. You know, at the founding of the country, everybody was not saved. Everybody was not Christian. Probably most people identified with the Christian religion. But everybody was who, for the most part, it was a much more moral country. That's not to say that there weren't problems. There were. There was a great deal of immorality even at the time of our country's founding and even in the period afterwards. But we had not sunk to the depths that we're in now. So what happened? When did this change begin to be made place? Well, I want to read for you something that I looked up online. I've known about this particular document for years. I'd never read it. When I finally looked it up and read it, it was as bad as I'd heard that it was. Every single point that was in it is totally contrary to the Scripture. And this is a group of men who gathered together in about 1933, and they were at least honest enough to acknowledge that what they were starting was a religion. Now, today, people of this stripe have become so antagonistic towards religion of any sort that they call themselves secularists. But these people were honest enough to admit that what they were starting was a religion. Now, this is not a religion that you would identify with. It's not a religion that you would really recognize as such, but they acknowledge that what they are starting is a religion. In fact, they said that it is a religion capable of furnishing adequate social goals and personal satisfactions. Now, that's a little bit different from the religion that you're a part of this morning. The religion that you and I are a part of is all about worshiping God. It's all about worshiping our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have met together here today to sing praises to our Savior, to give thanks to the Lord for how He has saved us from our sins. And if we do anything less, then we've not engaged in the worship of the God. If we cannot give thanks and praise to the Lord how He has saved us from our sins, then we've not worshiped. But we need to identify the enemy, because the enemy is pounding you, it is pounding your children, it is pounding us fathers, and it is pounding us mothers with this religious doctrine all around us every day. They go on to say that in order that this new religion may be better understood, we, the undersigned, desire to make certain affirmations which we believe the facts of our contemporary life demonstrate. They said, we want this new religion to be more easily understood. Well, the religion that they're talking about is called religious humanism. This document is called the Humanist Manifesto. Now, today, as I said, they don't call it a religion anymore because they've become very antagonistic to identifying themselves as a religion. But I appreciate the candor of the writers of this document, 1933, of acknowledging that what they were starting, what they were writing, was a religion. And this religion has pervaded our culture. It is all around us. In fact, I'm not going to read all 15 of their points this morning, but I want to read a few of them to you and see if these sound a little bit familiar. The first thing is that they say religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Does that sound familiar? Is that something that we read in the Bible? Of course not. We talked about Genesis chapter 1. The very first thing that God's revelation says to us is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But you see, as you watch television, as you watch the news, as you read the news, as you see court cases go up before our Supreme Court, it becomes obvious that you live in a society that denies that the universe is a created universe. Those of you who may be enrolled in the public education system, you will be taught that the universe is not a created universe. You will be taught that it is self-existing. You will be taught that that there was no divine force involved in the existence of this universe. Now, when you think about that, you could go back in time when in our public school systems that it was taught in every public school system, every public school, that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, my aunt over there, she remembers that day and time. I don't remember it, because by the time I came on the scene and I was in the public school system, my book taught me that this world that you and I inhabit and the universe that we're in just came about out of a big bang. Well, the second thing that they teach, and it follows quite naturally, is that humanism believes that man is part of nature and that he is immersed as a result of a continuous process. Well, that should sound familiar. That's evolution. Now, what has happened in our society today? If you want to put up any kind of a monument, let's say, in a courthouse that acknowledges that there's a creator God, what's going to happen when you do that? Well, somebody tried that in Alabama, and you know what happened. They got hauled off to court, and the judge that attempted that got thrown out of his office. You see, if you were to go to our Supreme Court and look on the walls, guess what you'd find there? That building was constructed, I don't know, a long time ago, sometime in the early part of the 19th century. You'll find that on the wall are pictures of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments and the actual Ten Commandments painted on the walls. Our country was not antagonistic to that doctrine, but it is now. Our court system is antagonistic to this teaching. Our society. Now, in a society that becomes antagonistic to this, the only reason that could happen is if a majority of the country no longer really believes it. Now, I see a lot of polls, and, you know, there was a poll that came out recently that says something like 95-96% of the country believes there is a God. But when you begin to get into the particulars of the God they believe in, you'll find out real quick they don't believe in the God that you believe in. What you'll find out, it's a God of their own making. And we'll get to that in a moment. Third, holding an organic view of life, humanists find that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. In other words, you have no eternal spirit. Now, we see that in the way that people live, because everything is all about the here and now. When you look at the world around you and you see how people live, they have no concept of eternity. They have no interest in eternity, because as far as they're concerned, when the body dies, the life dies with it. That is, the essence of your being is gone. But we know that that is not the case. We know that the body will die, but the essence of your being, your soul, your spirit, will continue to live forever. And of course, we know that the Bible teaches that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ will also have these bodies resurrected, and that once Christ comes back and resurrects the body, it will be made incorruptible. It will be made immortal. We'll be rejoined with our soul, and we will live as God intended for us to live, in a perfect, sinless body for all of eternity. Well, they reject this. We'll move on to the fifth point. I'm skipping over the fourth. Humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees. Now, we already know that they've denied the supernatural, but listen to this. Denies any acceptable supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Now, you think about what that means. You think about what as we say, a Pandora's box that opens up. You've heard of this so-called situational ethics. That's what this is. In other words, because there's no higher authority, because they deny the existence of God, then what is right and wrong basically boils down to what we say it is. In other words, there's no higher authority that determines for you any longer what is right and wrong. There is no creator that determines for you what is right or wrong. What is right or wrong is strictly up to what you think that right or wrong is. And if it's right for you, then it must be right. If it's wrong for you, it must be wrong. And that's what they are saying here, that there are no supernatural guarantees of human values. Now, up until 1973, throughout most places in this country, not all, but the state said that it's illegal to murder an unborn child. Well, what happened? Well, you see, 1973 is what, 40 years after this manifesto was written? So what did they basically say in 1973? You no longer have a supernatural, God-given guarantee to right of life. You see, our Constitution said you could not have your right to life taken without due process of law. But now the law says it can be taken without due process. If you are classified as a certain individual, that is, as an unborn human being, you can be murdered. Now, why then, let's put it the other way. How did our country come to the conclusion, and how did our court system get to the point of saying that it's okay to murder an unborn child? Well, I'll tell you, it's because they believe in what this document says. A majority, not all of them, but a majority, came to the conclusion that there is no supernatural guarantee of cause of human values. So it is whatever we say that it is. Well, we'll move on. I'm going to move over the 6th and 7th. Now we're going to get to the 8th. It says, religious humanism considers the complete realization of... Now listen to this. They're beginning to sum up their doctrine. They consider the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. This is the explanation of the humanist social passion. In other words, our chief end is we're going to be good people, but really, as far as we're concerned, the complete realization of human personality, that's the end of life. That's all there is to life. Now, you think about why people are miserable in this world. There are a lot of people who have subscribed to that, but you know, you can't find fulfillment in that statement. No matter how hard you try, you cannot find fulfillment in all about yourself. Now, I appreciate so much what Matthew Henry wrote. It is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's question number 1. What is the chief end of man? Answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, you think about how contrary that is. And what Matthew Henry said there is in perfect harmony with the Scriptures. Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our whole purpose. That's why Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. It is that we may bring glory to God, and that when we are brought into a state of salvation, we enjoy Him forever. But you see, the humanist says, well, we find our fulfillment in the here and now. Well, now we come to somewhat the granddaddy of them all. This is where it ties right back into what Paul was saying in the text when he says that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. Brothers and sisters, our country has done that very thing. Now, they have not taken a tree and they've not hewn it down and they've not taken tools and carved it to look like a person and then taken and decked it with silver and gold, which is what they used to do. But what they have done is, it's far more subtle than that. In the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. Let me boil down exactly what that's saying. You see, let me lead into it. In the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, what is the purpose of worship and prayer? Just that, worshiping God, is it not? To worship God. So in place of that, they're saying we're religious, we're still going to worship, we're still going to pray, but what is it? A heightened sense of personal life. In other words, we're going to worship ourselves. We're going to pray to our own selves. their doctrine has become, instead of worshiping God, they've done the very thing that Paul said that they would do. They worship man. And, but they've been more subtle about it. They've not created an idol, an image. No, no. They put their own selves. At least the pagans, the ancient pagans, when they created that idol, and they would bow down and worship it, and the Bible mocks that. In fact, let me read for you in Psalm 115 or 135, what the Scriptures has to say about that. Psalm 115, if you would, turn over to Psalm 115 and see what the Scriptures say about that. There's a parallel passage to this in Psalm 135, but we'll not need to take the time to look at that. Verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Now, the heathen would say, where is your God? Because, you know, our God is supernatural. We don't see our God, not physically, not with our eyes. Now, we see God with faith. If you are one of God's elect and you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and born again of His Spirit, then by faith, you see God and you see Jesus Christ. But you see, because the world does not have faith, that is, because the unregenerate have no faith, then by faith they can't see this God. And so the heathen then, they say, well, where is your God? You don't have a God. Where is He? I can't see Him. Bring your God before me, or take me to your God, and then maybe I'll believe in Him. And so they say, where is now their God? But notice the answer. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Now the contrast. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Now, the New Testament explains what that means. And if we have time, we'll turn to Acts chapter 28, where it explains what that means. But notice what it says there. They have an idol, and it's this image. But what they were doing is, and bringing this idol, see, they would say, we're setting up this idol, but it's an image of the God that we're praying to. When you read about what the Roman society was like, and they would set up these images. They would set up images to Zeus, and they would set up images to their various different pagan deities. And they would bow down and they would pray to this image, Zeus. And they say, what we're doing is we're praying to the deity that's behind this image. That's what idol worship is. They understood that there was something supernatural in the world. And they would set up that image to represent that supernatural being they were praying to. The modern equivalent to that that goes on even in our country, is in when a church, so-called, sets up an image of Mary, and if a person bows down and prays to Mary in front of that image, that's idol worship. That's what that is. That's idol worship. You set up an image, you bow down and worship, and you're saying, I'm not worshiping this image, but the person behind it. But the fact you set up an image is, by definition, idol worship. Well, what we have seen happen is rather than set up an image like was discussed in Psalm 15, no, we set up ourselves. I am now the highest power. I am now the highest authority. I am my own God. There's no supernatural. So therefore, I am my own God. My personal life, my personal wants, that becomes the sum and substance of who and what I'm going to worship. That's where I find my fulfillment. That's where I find all of my needs met, is with myself. Well, that is what the religious humanist has done. Now, this doctrine that was propagated, 82 some years ago, has had a drastic influence upon our society. This has become what our society is all about. This is what is taught in our school systems. This is what is taught in our movies. This is what is taught on television. You think about these things that we've talked about here, and the next time you watch a movie, the next time you watch some television, the next time you listen to the news broadcast, and you hear them say things, you say, that's just not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. Where did they get this idea from? Well, I'll tell you where they got it from. They got it right here. They got it from this philosophy that came about in 1933. There's another one in here that's also, that's pretty much the sum of it. They came back later, though, interestingly. Now, you can see how false that is. I hope that every one of you can see how false it is. And the rest of the ones that I have not taken the time to read, if you were to read them, you would sit there and shake your head. Every single point is completely contrary to the Scripture. But it's full of the philosophy of men. In fact, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2. He has some things to say to them because they were under the very same influence. You know, the influences that the Christians were under in the first century are not so very different from the ones that we're under now. Homosexuality was rampant in the Roman Empire. They actually had a system, a legalized system of pedophilia. Believe it or not, pedophilia was legal in the Roman Empire. And we've not sunk to that point yet, but there is a push to legally sanction pedophilia in our country. And I hate to say it to you, but there's probably going to come a day when that's going to be allowed, as tragic as that is. But Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. This is a great instruction for us, that we need to be walking in Jesus Christ, rooted and built up in Him, established in a faith. You know, the blessing of coming to church and hearing the gospel preached and hearing the Scriptures taught, of personal reading of the Scripture, of personal Bible study is that those things that I've read to you this morning, I hope that every one of you say, man, that's wrong, just immediately. You recognize it immediately as being wrong. Well, why is it you immediately recognize it as being wrong? It's because you know what the Scriptures teach. As one place the Scriptures talk, you've addicted yourselves to the Scriptures and to the understanding of the Scriptures. You have so followed Christ, you've been so rooted in Christ and built up in Him, that when these false doctrines come along, you quickly identify and say that's wrong. Don't know where it came from, don't know why they're teaching it. Of course, now maybe we know a little bit better. But you immediately identify that as a false doctrine. And he says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. But then he gives a caution. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Well, that's precisely what the men who wrote the Humanist Manifesto did. Their philosophy was according to the vain traditions of men. It was according to the rudiments of the world. Now, interestingly, they came back again in 1973, 40 years later. And they wrote the Humanist Manifesto too. And I won't take the time to read all of that. But it was interesting to see how things had changed in those 40 years. Now, those of you who are familiar with your history know that 1933... this country, most of the rest of the world, was in the midst of a Great Depression. And then in the 1940s, we fought a great world war, World War II. And we saw the rise of Nazism. And then after World War II, we saw the rise of communism. And Hitler killed millions of people. And Stalin and Lenin, they killed their millions. And then when they got together in 1973, they said, you know, we might have been a little too optimistic in the ability of man to rise above himself. And they go on to list those things. And I'm like, yeah, no kidding. You were too optimistic. These people wholly ignore what the Bible teaches about the depravity of man. And most of those false doctrines in the world, they'll begin by a denial of man's depravity. They'll say, well, man is basically good. Man is a good person. He's a moral person. He can rise above himself. And Sister Esther's over there saying, no, not going to happen. And that's right. And we know this from reading the Scriptures, and we know this from our personal life. But it was interesting to me to read that and to see that they recognized that there were some problems, even with their own doctrine, even with their own religion. Now, did they totally disavow it? Of course not. They go on and they just dig their hole even deeper, and they make it even worse. And they go ahead and condemn Nazism and communism, but they cannot see that the very doctrine they espouse is that which leads to that kind of system. The very doctrine they espouse, in other words, if I am the highest moral authority, which is essentially what they teach, then if I can get enough power, then whatever I say must be moral. That's what Hitler taught. That's what Stalin and Lenin taught. I can't remember if it was Stalin or Lenin, but when he was questioned about all the millions of people that he was starving to death and murdering, I mean, what went on in Russia there in the 40s and 50s was horrible. It was a terror time to live there. He says, well, you got to crack a few eggs to make an omelet. And he just brushed the whole thing off. In other words, if I have to kill 10 million, 20, 30, 40 million people to make this empire the way I want it, that's what I'll do. Why? Because as far as he was concerned, he was the highest authority in the land. And whatever he said was good and right, and that's what he was going to do. You see, you don't want this philosophy to take over your country. But I have to warn you, this is the philosophy that's taking over this country. If God will be merciful, He may lead us into a revival. But it's going to take repentance, spiritual repentance, in the turning of many hearts back to God again, the rejection of this philosophy for our country to make any kind of a turnaround. But as long as what we see in this country are people turning to this philosophy, and brothers and sisters, the most important thing for you and I is this. We may not have, we're never going to get in power. We're never going to hold high office and political power. But you see, what is more important to you and I really is at the level of our families and our personal lives. Because this philosophy is impacting our lives every single day. The people you work with who have adopted this philosophy, and they haven't done it consciously. They don't know that they believe in the Humanist Manifesto, and they could care less about that. But they're living their lives according to this philosophy. And how tempting it is to let ourselves begin to live our lives according to this philosophy. One of the points that they make in there is they deny that there's, essentially, they deny that there's any kind of a supernatural power that's at work in the world today. Now, how many times do we live our own lives completely ignoring the fact that God is still in charge of the world today? Now, we sometimes fall into that trap. We may not always be there. We may not always be conscious of it. But I've seen many Christians live their life, really, from Monday till Sunday morning, as though there's really no God. Now, I'm not saying they're living an immoral life. I'm not saying that they're going out and that they're partying and doing drugs and drinking. I'm not saying that they're necessarily cursing and those sorts of things. What I'm saying is that the basic way in which they live their life is such that it completely ignores the things that are supernatural. It ignores the things that are really more important. It ignores those things that are eternal. You have a decision to make in life. How do you make? I'm talking about important decisions. You have a job offer. Maybe you lose your job. Or you have to decide where you're going to go to school. You have to decide where you're going to live. How do you make that decision? Is our decision strictly made on, well, I've been offered this job and I can make a lot more money at it? Now, I'm here to tell you, folks, that's the humanist way to make a decision about taking a job. Now, I'm not saying that that doesn't factor in. You have to earn money. You have to provide for your family. The Bible teaches us it's part of our Christian duty to earn a living for our families. But you see, if our decision is strictly based on, well, I can make more money at this job, well, what you've done is you've made your decision just the way the humanists want you to. That's exactly what they want. But if you say, what would God have me to do? Is this a job that God would want me to take? Is this a place where God would want me to move to? Would this bring glory to the Lord? Now what you have done is you have said, I have turned this over to the Lord. I've turned this over to my teaching of the Scripture. I'm going to live my life following Jesus Christ. And I can assure you that the Lord will give you the answer that you need. But you have to turn it over to Him. What about when it comes to the decision of who you're going to marry? A lot of you are going, in a few years, you're going to, it's going to be time. You know, you'll be at the right position in life. You'll be old enough, mature enough. And you're going to find someone that just is the light of your life, as we say. But how are you going to determine whether or not to marry that person? Well, she's so beautiful. Or, well, he's so handsome. I've never met someone like her. She just makes my heart beat so hard. I've never met someone like him. Oh, the way he talks. You know, he's got a silver tongue. No girl ever said that about me, but, you know, there's guys out there that are like that. And they could talk so smooth. But you see, the real important question is, what's this person's relationship with the Lord like? What does this person believe about God? That's one of the most important questions you'll ever ask before you make a decision to get married. What does this person believe about God? And if you don't know the answer to that question, and if you can't answer that question, and if it is not, and if the answer to that question, what that person believes, is if it does not measure up with what you believe, you don't need to marry that person. God's revealed will tells us you do not need to marry that person. And even if a person is, let's say it's a Primitive Baptist, so, well, you know, she's been reared in a church and she's a member and she's faithful, you still don't just jump in and say, well, just because it's the Primitive Baptist girl or Primitive Baptist boy, you ask the Lord, is this the right person? Is this the person you would have me to marry? Because you see, what the world wants you to do is take everything that you do and completely, totally never filter it through, thus saith the Lord. Never filter it through, what does God think about this? Never filter it through, what would God have me to do? Never, don't ever pray. Never pray. Never ask the Lord for direction in life. You see, you know people that that's exactly how they behave. That their decisions are made in this manner. They never give one thought to what will the Lord have me to do. And I'm talking about even Christians. I'm not worried about the heathen who know not God. We know that's how they're going to live. What I'm concerned about is the inroads that humanism has made into Christian religion. And guess what? In that second manifesto that they wrote, they said that's exactly what we're going to do. That's what they said. We're going to infiltrate religion, particularly Christian religion, because it's the dominant religion in this country. And we're going to get these people to start thinking like we think. You know, in that second manifesto, after the horrors of Nazism and communism, he said, you know, a few religious moral values are good because it might keep Nazism in check. It might keep communism in check. But we don't want anybody to think that there's anything really supernatural about it or anything worshipful about it. We wouldn't want anybody to ascribe these moral values to a higher power. We just want to ascribe to them because it, you know, it might keep those awful things from happening again. Well, you see, what they have done is they set their sights and they set their targets and their bullseye right on us. And they've done a very good job of it. They've done a masterful job. There's a lot of churches that really the way they operate is more like the Humanist Manifesto operates. And of course, there's a whole varying stream of that. But you see, I know Primitive Baptists who may attend church, may be members, but you look at how they live their lives operate more like what it talks about here, 6 days out of the seven of the week. And when they leave the church, it's like they forget everything that they learned, they forget everything that they heard, and the rest of the week, they live like the humanists do. Brothers and sisters, I beg you not to live that way. I beg you to hear the words of the Scriptures. Now, I promised I was going to read this verse out of Acts. Turn with me over here to Acts, please. It's Acts chapter 28. Paul, as he often did, when he would go and preach in a new city, he would find the Jews, the people who should have been the ones most likely to receive His message. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that often that was not the case. That is to say, they were the least likely to receive His message. But He went to the religious people first. He went to the people who knew the most about God. That's who He went to. And He preached the gospel to them. Well, here in the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul is in his hired house there in Rome. He's been arrested in Jerusalem, and he had to appeal unto Caesar, and so they shipped him up to Rome, and he's going to dwell 2 years under house arrest. But when he got there, he called the Jews together, and he began to preach the gospel to them. They said, well, we've not heard about you, meaning the Apostle Paul, but we have heard about this fellow named Jesus, and we know that everywhere he's spoken against. And this is what happened. Paul preached Jesus to them, and they went right ahead and rejected the message. But notice what Paul says here in verse 26. He said, he quotes to them from Isaiah. Probably this is from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. He quotes to them saying, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. Now, we read in Psalm 15 about what that hears but doesn't hear, or has ears but doesn't hear, idols. And he said, hearing shall hear, shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. Idols have eyes, but they don't perceive, do they? For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears of duller hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent of the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. What we see here is essentially, Isaiah is describing for you an idol. Someone that has eyes but can't see, and has ears but can't hear. These people had become worshipers of their own selves. That's precisely what we see happening in our day. Religious people who become dull of hearing, who have eyes that but can't see, who have ears but can't hear, they become their own God. And he says, it was prophesied that this was happening unto you. Well, I have no prophecies for you about this. I'm just telling you, this is what the Word of God says. That when you reach that state, that's what you become. And he says that this has happened to them, lest they should be converted and should be healed. Well, I pray that to the extent that God has given us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be converted, that God would heal us. And the Lord, Paul thankfully says, but the Gentiles will hear it. I pray that we, as those Gentiles, would continue to hear the word of the Lord, that we might be ready and on guard as we identify the enemies of the gospel, that you would so know Jesus Christ that when these false doctrines come to you, you can identify and say, whether you might be able to say, well, I know where it comes from now, but even if you couldn't say that, say, I know that that's wrong, and that we would be not blown about with every wind of doctrine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for His blood, which redeems us from all sin. We thank you, Father, that you have made yourself known unto us through the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, you will continue to make yourselves known unto us through your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you have taught us the truth. Lord, we live in a day and age where there is so much false doctrines being taught, where there are so many lies that are being bandied about as truth. Lord, I pray that you will bless us to draw so close to the Lord and to His Word that we would be inoculated against such teaching. And Lord, to the extent that any of those teachings have come into our lives, I pray, Lord, that you might root it out. Lord, that you might show us where we have imbibed the doctrines and philosophies of men. Lord, that we might cast them out. Lord, that we would turn again unto Thee. Father, that you might purify us. Lord, that you might cause us to walk in your ways and not the ways of men, not the ways of our own sinful flesh. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.